Yesterday, I did that classic thing. We had family work day, and there are things around the house that had to be repaired, and our gutters had to be cleaned out, and we live in a two-story house. So I thought, no big deal. I'll just grab the old rope, grab the old ladder, get up there, you know, and hose them down and get that hose in there and squirt all that stuff out of there. And it was quite an experience because I got up there, and that roof's a lot steeper than I thought. As I was tying off the rope onto certain things on the roof, I thought, you know what, if I fall, it's going to rip this thing right out of the roof. It's not going to stay. And then as I'm up there and I'm starting to hose some things down, the roof's getting wet. And amazingly, certain parts of our roof, you know, will collect ice, and there's a little bit of mold there, and I found myself not able to get down. And the whole time I'm up on the roof, I'm thinking, Gene told me, watch out, honey. Be careful. You know, she's warning me, warning me, warning. Danger, danger. You know, she's telling me. And I'm sitting there up there, you know, and I can hardly wait for her to come outside and go, you know. I did get down, as you can tell. But it was quite an experience. And as I sat up there going, you know, I was thinking, what brought me up here? It was my own confidence. I was trusting in myself. I was sufficient in myself to be able to get the job done. And I wasn't listening to the external warning that was out there so prevalent. And I don't know if you've ever faced that, but I believe that each of us in this room fight a similar battle all the time, spiritually speaking, when it comes to our sin. Do we listen to the warnings that God gives us, or do we trust on our own resources? When you're battling with sin, what do you do? What do you do? Do you eat more? Do you take aspirin? Do you take prescription drugs? Do you talk to people? That helps you. Or do you diet? Do you fret? Do you busy your life? Or do you escape under the covers? Or with the television? Or surf the internet? Or take naps? Or eat chocolate? So, I guess some of you do eat chocolate. Or do you trust in God's resources and God's word and what God has designed to deal with this issue called sin that we all battle with? Do we understand his perspective on sin in the life of a Christian? Really crucial. Because when you trust in someone else, you trust yourself, you're going to fall. You're going to crash. But when you trust his perspective, he will provide a way of escape. He will. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and let's learn about God's heart towards sin in the life of a genuine Christian. Now, these two verses continue, it's actually part 2 from last week, the black and white discussion about sin that John started in verse 5 of chapter 1. He said, God is light, therefore his children, verses 6 and 7, do not walk as a way of lifestyle in the dark, but they walk as a lifestyle in the light. Verses 6 and 7, that's what it says. Verses 8 and 9, true Christians don't deny their fallen character. They don't deny that they don't have sin or a corrupt nature. But verse 9, they admit their sin. And verse 10, God's children don't deny their sinful actions. But verses 1 and 2, where we find ourselves today, they have God's hatred of sin, and they enjoy his provision of forgiveness. Now read what John says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, because we're only interested in what God meant by what he said through the apostle, not what we think it means, allow me to show you the emphasis that John gives to these verses. If you look at your outline there, you'll see this. There are three main indicative verbs. One, I write. Two, we have an advocate. Three, he is the propitiation. Those are the three main verbs. The first main verb, I write, has two explanative verbs associated with it, and they basically explain why he writes. Why does he write? It's right there on the text, that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin. So he's giving us a perspective here. The other two main verbs that I just referred to summarize the main topic of God's provision. And that is, we have an advocate, and he is the propitiation. Now, my goal is to have the outline reflect what John intended to say. And so to understand God's heart about sin in the life of a Christian, we need to say two things. We need to see God's perspective on sin, and we need to understand God's provision for sin. His perspective and God's provision. So, my question again this morning as we started. Do we listen to God, and are we, or are you crashing and falling over sin? Which one? Why do you keep on sinning over some of the same issues again and again and again? Part of the reason is you don't have God's perspective. Part of the reason you don't understand God's provision. Why is it we get tired of dealing with sin? Why is it some of us in this room, we find ourselves crashing in flames and we just get tired and fed up and we give up? Well, it's because we need, number one in your outline, God's perspective on sin. Let's get God's perspective, not our opinion, His perspective. What is it? John begins verse 1 with this. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Wow. Do you understand what he's saying here? John believes that his writing is going to keep Christians from sin. That's right. John believes his letter will keep his readers and keep them from sinning and help them. And if it can help them, it can help us. Look at 1 John 4 verses 5 and 6 very briefly. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, for John's astonishing claim about this little book, 1 John. Concerning those who deny Jesus, he says in 1 John 4, verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Can you think of a more arrogant thing that John could ever say? If people listen to what I say, they're of God. If they don't, they're of the world. Now, is that arrogance or what? I mean, what I write to you is the ultimate test of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. That is the height of arrogance unless it's true. Unless it's true. Have you considered that whenever you read this book, you've got to make a dramatic choice? You have to decide whether this book is the ultimate test of who is of God and who is the world, or this book was written by an arrogant egotist. John won't let us fence sit, will he, about his writing. He forces the issue by claiming ultimate authority. Whoever knows God listens to what I write. Whoever does not know God does not listen to what I write. Wow! So whether we embrace this book as the Word of God or we chalk it up to the visions of a deranged egomaniac is the choice that you have. And personally, I can't read this letter and conclude it's the product of an arrogant mind. I believe it's the Word of God, written by God's appointed apostle who had incredible authority from Christ, and that's all the explanation I need of how John can claim that his writing can keep us from sinning. He says, I write these things to keep you from sinning, and they can help you. What he's trying to say here is this. The Word of God is powerful. Amen? It's powerful. The Word of God is the hammer that crushes the hardness of our heart when it's insubordinate to God. It's the Word of God that crushes our heart. The Word of God is the medicine that cures the brokenhearted. The Word of God is the light that gives us the guidance. And the Word of God is that loving scalpel that cuts out the deep-rooted cancer of sin. It's the Word of God. So understand God's perspective by trusting His Word first in your battle with sin. Now, let me make it real practical. That means when you're battling with sin, where do you turn first? Answer? Oh, that was not as strong as I was hoping. In your battle with sin, the very first thing that you must do is turn to the
Word of God.
Yeah, the Bible. Now, I know that sounds very basic, but you'd be surprised. Aren't you, Christians, surprised at yourself sometimes of the other places that you turn? But God wants you to go directly to His Word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Read it out loud with me. Thy Word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. Whatever your struggle, to trust God, to understand His perspective, turn first to the Word of God. By faith, believe that God will help you, guide you, protect you, and deliver you. It was too long ago now. It's like 15 years ago. I was backpacking, and I had to make a hard choice because the signs on the trail said to go one direction, and my topographical map said that that was not the direction to go. And it was kind of in a quandary. And I ended up trusting my map because my map, I could see the mountains all around me, but the trail kept saying, go this way. And the topographical map said, go to the right. So we went to the right, and I'm glad we did, because we would have ended up way off and in danger and all kinds of things had we followed the signs. The Word of God is your map. And there are all kinds of signs in the world telling you, go this way, deal with this way, deal it with this way. And yet God has given us the map, the overall perspective, and His way never steers you wrong. Never. Trust in the Word of God first. Every single person in this room is dealing with sin. Trust in the Word of God first. First. Don't go to the doctors first. Don't go to the radio people first. Don't go to your friends first. Go to the Word of God. Because that is God's perspective. That's part of the reason we have His Word. Now, connected to this main verb I write are two aorist active subjunctives. Okay, what that means is they're similar and they're both tied into this main verb, giving us God's perspective on sin for the Christian. What does God say? First, don't sin. How's that for simplistic? Don't sin. He says in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not, what? Sin. John's aim is that they not sin. So then, what is sin? Take a look in your Bibles, 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4, it gives us the most straightforward definition of sin in this little book of 1 John. It says, 1 John 3, 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is what? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is man's refusal to submit to God's law. Sin is not following God's Word. When God gives orders and we don't obey, it's called sin. That's why, one in your outline, sin is insubordination against God. Sin is insubordination against God. When God's Word says in Matthew 19:6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, and someone pursues a divorce, that's sin. When God's Word says, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, and you distort your financial picture on your tax forms, that's sin. When God says, Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, bring them up, your children, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and you make no effort to teach your children the Scriptures, that's sin. When God commands, Hebrews 10, 25, don't forsake our assembling together as the habit of some, and yet you show up to corporate worship only occasionally, that's what? Aren't you glad you're here today? Sin is not when a child spills its milk. Sin is when the child says no to a parental command. Among civilized people, sin is usually discreet. It is usually encased in attractive containers of rationalization, and it's usually not considered very serious. What is serious in our culture? Poison is serious. Wrecking the car is serious. Getting good grades is serious. Achieving status at work is serious. What is the matter with us? What's the matter? Jesus did not die to take care of poison, good grades, cars, or status. He died for sin. Sin. Jesus died to take care of our sin. That's serious. Not many people weep over sin these days, even though it stands to reason that nothing is more wicked or terrifying than insubordination against our Creator. Which leads us to another key point, a truth, two in your outline. Sin is very serious. Very serious. In fact, this epistle gives us at least three and probably four main and very strong reasons that sin should be taken with tremendous seriousness. So turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And in your outline, key point, sin is serious because it insults the suffering of Christ. Sin is serious because it insults the suffering of Christ. Now, according to 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The reason Christ came into the world and suffered was to destroy sin. Paul said that Christ died to purify Himself a bride, Ephesians 5, and Titus 2:14, there in your outline, says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, if the aim of the cross is to purify the church and to gain victory over sin, we cannot honestly regard the cross as the wisdom of God when we sin. Whenever we sin, we join those who call the cross foolishness. Whenever we sin, we forget that the perfect, holy God-man, what He did when He took God's wrath upon Himself for our sin. When He cried out, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? We forget why the only holy one who ever walked this planet allowed himself to be spit upon, to be scourged, and mocked. All of it was for your, what? Sin. All of it. When we sin, it says to Christ, I do not regard your suffering as sufficient incentive to keep me back from this act. You may have died to prevent me from doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's sin. And it insults the suffering of Christ. And that's very serious. Key point number two. Sin is serious because it suggests that we have the nature of Satan rather than of God. It suggests that we do, even though we don't. It suggests that. 1 John 3:8 again is very blunt on this score. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9 gives the opposite. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, we don't take these verses to imply perfectionism. That would contradict 1 John chapter 1, which we just studied. This reference seems to be to refer to a life of sin. He's talking here in chapter 3, verse 8, of a sin that is unhated, sin that is unassaulted, sin that is unconfessed, and all too often unconquered. But the very least you can say from these verses is that sin is very serious because it is the fruit not of God's nature in us, but of Satan's nature. It's reflective of who he is. When you sin, you're acting the way Satan does. Now, there are two songs in the world, the song of Satan and the song of Christ. When you sin, your heart is tuned to the song of Satan and you're playing it his way. Not that he is present, but you're playing life his way. When you are acting independently, dependently upon the Spirit of God in obedience to God's word, your heart is in tune with the song of Christ and you're playing life his way. And it's a very serious thing to find your heart again and again whistling the song of Satan. That's the point. Key point, another one. Sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance of salvation. Sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance of salvation. Again, the next verses in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 of 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we, what? Keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Perhaps one of the reasons sin is so taken so lightly and there is so little brokenness among God's people is that these verses are not taught in the church today. Instead, people are wrongly taught that assurance of salvation has no relation to whether you obey God or not. We are taught somehow today that saving faith is such a weak and powerless thing that it cannot guarantee any changes of life and therefore, to look for changes as evidence of saving faith is wrong, they say. If that is true, then would you please tear the epistle of 1 John out of your Bible? Just rip it out. Because no matter how hard they try, the easy gospelers cannot make it mean that. Chapter 3, verse 14, look at it. 1 John. We know, that means we have assurance, 1 John 3:14. That we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in what? Death. You cannot have assurance of having passed out of death to life if you are an unloving person. Persistence in sin destroys the assurance of salvation. A whole bunch and branch of, quote, evangelical theology has come into existence to provide assurance of salvation for so-called lukewarm, disobedient people who call themselves Christian. And this book was written to blow that theology right out of the water. Amen. Sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance. Key point number four there. Sin is serious because it will result in discipline or damnation. Discipline or damnation. God promises to spank his own children for their disobedience. In fact, he says in Hebrews 12:8, but if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not saved. If, as a professing Christian, you are not spanked, if for years you live in sin, you know, people who say they're Christians, but they don't attend worship routinely, they don't minister their spiritual giftedness, they refuse to lead their family, they refuse to love their spouse, they get sucked into pornography, cheating, habitual lying, and yet you are not spanked by God, then those defiant sins and others actually show that you're not a believer in the first place and they will lead you to eternal damnation in hell. If over time you are not spanked by God, you are in a much more serious situation than being disciplined. That's what the Bible teaches. Sin is serious insubordination from God. It's serious. Now, what is this supposed to do in our hearts? Well, over a year ago, I had, as some of you know, neck surgery. And I had a crushed disc, pinching nerves, affecting the use of my right arm. It was affecting my back and then my right arm. And it was so serious that if I didn't get surgery, I was going to lose the use of my right arm. So, the surgery worked. It was wonderful. Praise God. I got my voice back. And since then, I want you to know, I am much more sensitive to numbness in my limbs. I'm much more sensitive to pops in my neck. I'm much more sensitive to grinding sound of my bones in my back. I just, you know, I hear them now, and I used to, I never even think about them. But now, pop, I'm like, come on. Anybody like that? You know, you've gone through cancer, you know, skin cancer, and all of a sudden you got a mole. You're looking at that mole. Woo-hoo-hoo. You know, you want to know. You know, you've had a heart attack. Anything that happens in your chest, you're, what's going on there? What's going on? You know, when you realize how serious sin is and that it cost Jesus Christ his life to take care of it, you had spiritual surgery, you'll be much more sensitive to sin in your life. Will you not? You will. John writes, verse 1, take a look at it, chapter 2, that you may not, what? Sin. That you may not sin. Now let me ask you, how serious are you about sin? Come on, let's be honest now this morning. You don't have to pretend to anyone. Just in your own heart before God, how serious is sin to you? Do you struggle? Do you agonize? Do you weep? Do you pray? Do you get accountable? Do you confess? Do you repent? Or are you passive? Have you come indifferent? Comfortable? Even fatalistic? Well, I can't help it anyway. Where are you at? Because John has written this so that we may not, what? Sin. That means it's a serious issue. Now, don't panic. Don't crucify yourself. Take it seriously. Don't dismiss it at all. And yet there's another side. Secondly, in your outline, don't forget the balance. Don't despair when you do sin. Don't despair. Read verse 1 again. And if anyone sins. Aren't you glad he said that? Oh, can I hear an amen? I mean, I am so glad. This is probably the only shining star in this whole issue of sin and the epistle of 1 John, so you better amen it. If anyone sins, oh, thank you, because I'm in that camp. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, don't despair when you do sin. There's hope. There's the balance. Don't minimize the first part, but we've got a balance here. The first question that might come to your mind is, why does John say this if his aim is for Christians not to sin? I mean, if it's as if he just succeeded in creating an impression of seriousness of sin, he's bombarded us with that, and that we begin to flee from it the way we should, and then John blows it by giving us an out when we do sin. Not at all. John shows us what we need in order to stop sinning. Now, the soft people here among us might wish that John had never said, remember 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. The soft people among us wish that John had never said that. The severe people among us might wish that John had never said, chapter 2, verse 1, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The soft person may feel that when John makes the ongoing experience of forgiveness dependent on walking in the light, he abuses the gospel and leads us to despair. The severe person might feel that when he stresses the advocacy of Christ for Christians who sin, he cheapens the gospel and turns it into license. So let the soft person learn from John. Let the severe person learn from John. For this is the way of God. It is not either or. It is both and. Don't you love the tension? Be serious about sin. But no, we have an advocate. Isn't that great? That means we have to live every day by faith. Don't you love God? Oh, man. We need to walk in the light if we're going to go on experiencing the cleansing of Jesus. And all true Christians walk in the light. And if we sin, we do indeed have an advocate with the Father. It's called a narrow path for a reason. Don't take sin lightly, and the Father sacrificed His Son to take care of sin. See sin as a sick rebellion to God. But don't try and punish yourself when you sin, because Jesus took care of that for you. If you don't want to cheapen His gift, and you don't want to do that. He took care of it. You know, if God wants to do something in your life, you know that He always gives you the resources to take care of it. That's why He wants you to live holy, so He indwelt you with the Holy Spirit. He gave you what you needed. And I recently told you, I'm dealing with my sons and trying to teach them to immediately confess, to apologize, to take responsibility for their sin, but I'm also trying to teach them not to beat themselves up over it afterwards. There's a balanced perspective here. God's perspective for the Christian: don't sin, don't despair when you do. That's why we need to understand, number two, big point number two in your outline, God's provision for sin. God's provision. Let's take a look at it. To see clearly the basis of our hope as Christians who sin, we need to understand there's a dual role of Christ. He is the advocate and He is the propitiator. To propitiate is the action whereby Christ protects us and covers us from His wrath. To advocate, or to be an advocate, is an act as a defensive attorney on our behalf. Both of them are connected, but let's look at each one separately. How is Christ an advocate for sinners? First in your outline, let's look at Christ the advocate. Verse 1, the latter part there, says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is one summoned alongside to help. That's what they are. Now someone may ask, wait a minute. If in the death of Christ our sins have all been covered, why do we need an advocate before God? Right? I mean, if God's wrath has been covered in Christ, why do we need the Son of God to be an attorney for us in heaven? Attorney for us in heaven. Friends, that's the wrong question. The right question is this. Since Christ has died for us and has propitiated the wrath of God and has raised from the dead and now stands before God in heaven, what has He become for us now? Not why is He there, but what is He presently doing for us? If you put verses 1 and 2 together, you get a really good picture. What you do is you get the picture. The answer is Christ is our attorney and His portfolio is His propitiation. Christ is our attorney and His propitiation is His portfolio. He stands before His Father in heaven every time we sin. He doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again and again. Instead, He opens His portfolio and He lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. In a sense, photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, the wrath of God being poured out on Christ in our place, and the final cry of victory, it is finished. He puts that all out before the Father. The advocacy of Christ and the propitiation of Christ are part of one saving work. Get this. Because the portfolio of Christ, the advocate, is Christ the propitiator. And Jesus Christ is righteous. Don't let that go by. He's perfect. So He can stand before a perfect God, a perfect Father, and plead our case. He has no sin. So He can plead our case. He is righteous. He can help us. He has no sin. So He can take our punishment for our sin. He's righteous. And what He pleads in our behalf in heaven is the ongoing effects of His death. That's why He is our propitiation in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's always being pled on our behalf. It's done. It's finished. I took it upon myself. I'm the lawyer. Satan's accusing. I'm defending. And here's my open and shut case. It is finished. Don't you love that? There's no argument. So John means for this double role of Christ to keep us from despairing when we sin. When we sin, we have an advocate. We have a propitiator. We dare not say we have no sin. Remember verse 8 of chapter 1? That condemned that. But if we cannot claim to live sinless lives, then the only thing that can keep us from despairing before a holy God when we do sin is that we have a righteous advocate in heaven. He pleads our case. Now listen, not on the basis of our perfection, but on the basis of His propitiation. And John's aim is that we not sin. But His strategy to free us from sin is a unique combination, a biblical combination of warning and consolation, of threat and promise, of caution and encouragement. We need to hear both of them, don't we, to stay balanced? We need to hear both the ominous danger of living in sin and the unspeakable good news that Christ as our advocate has removed the wrath of God from those who trust in Him, for those who trust in Him. The warning guards us against presumption and instills vigilance in the Christian life. Do not sin. The consolation, but if we do, we have an advocate, guards us against despair and instills the courage of hope in us. Right? And vigilant hope in Christ, our advocate, is the power that overcomes sin. When we continue to go to Him and realize what He did and that He defends us, we're not going to want to sin. That's the motivation. So let's clarify what John means when he says, secondly, that Christ the propitiation. Christ the propitiation. Now, notice the first focus of propitiation is ours. Our propitiation. Number one, Christ is our propitiation. It says in verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means a covering or a satisfaction. It comes from the Old Testament idea of covering our sins, like the Day of Atonement when the high priest sprinkles the blood on the sacrifice of the sacrifice on top of the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. It's God's satisfaction. It's covering of the wrath. Our Lord Jesus is not only the propitiator as our high priest. Get this now. He is also the propitiation as the Lamb of God. The actual sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, it was a high priest offering a lamb. In the New Testament, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the Lamb. Don't you love that? He did it. Christ has satisfied God's wrath towards sin. He is righteous. Our sins are covered. God's wrath is appeased. The ultimate good news is this. There is a way to have the wrath of God averted. God Himself made a way. How did He make a way? He said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, apart from obedience to the Son of God, the wrath of God remains the biggest problem a person will ever have. And according to John's last book, God's wrath will mean eternal torment and hell forever. If you're under the wrath of God, it means hell forever. Now, I listed some different verses for you. I have Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who committed lawlessness, and He will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how serious sin and disobedience is to a holy God. It means eternal judgment, and nothing will sway a just God from that. But God is not content to leave all people under His wrath, nor can God simply sweep sin under the rug of the universe and ignore it. His love and His justice must conspire together. How do they do that? How can they conspire His love and His justice to make a way for sinners to be saved and God's justice to be vindicated? The answer is in the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in 1 John 1:7? The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Jesus removed the wrath of God by dying for us. Galatians 3:13 said Jesus became a curse for us. Romans 3:25, God put Him forward, Jesus, as a propitiation by His blood. The wonderful news, the most wonderful news in the entire world is that Christ, who endured the wrath of God in our place for our sins, made it so that they're no longer counted against us. There is no more wonderful news than that. And that's what it means when Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins upon Himself as the high priest and the Lamb of God. But now John adds this phrase. Okay, are you rejoicing under your salvation? Are you rejoicing that the work was done for you? Are you getting the balance between do not sin and yet if you do, you have an advocate and a propitiator? Okay, stay with me now. Number two in your outline, he adds this phrase, Christ is the world's propitiation. Look at the end of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, would you please put on your diving tanks, your spiritual diving tanks, because we are leaving the surface for a deep water theology dive. Are you ready? Hang on. This is not the time to tune out. Okay? What does John mean when he says in verse 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for those of the whole world? Now think with me and allow the Bible to speak for itself. Does this mean that Jesus, in this verse here, died for the sins of the whole world. In this verse, 1 John 2:2, I believe the answer must be no. In this verse, stay with me, hear me out on this, and let me tell you why. I'm going to give you three arguments of discussion to blow your mind. Letter A. Some say 1 John 2:2 means that Jesus took care of the sins of every person in the world. But if the whole world of 1 John 2:2 refers to every individual in the world, we would be forced to say that the apostle is teaching that all people will be saved, and we just found out in Revelation 20 that he does not believe that. The reason we would be forced to say this is the verb he is, propitiation, is continuous action. If this refers to every individual in the world, then every person in the world is continually rescued from God's wrath. Is that true? Plus, the term propitiation refers to a real covering for God's wrath towards sinners. When God's wrath against a sinner is propitiated, wrath is removed from that sinner, and the result is that all of God's power now flows in the service of his mercy, with the result that nothing can stop him from saving that sinner, because the wrath is removed. Propitiated sins can't be punished, because it's already been punished. Otherwise, propitiation loses its meaning. Therefore, if Christ is the propitiation for the sins of every individual in the world, they can't be punished and must be saved. But John does not believe in universalism, which many people do today, the teaching that everyone in the whole world will eventually be saved. That's a lie right out of hell. No, the Bible teaches a literal eternal hell for all those without Christ. All. Therefore, it is very unlikely that 1 John 2:2 teaches that Jesus is the propitiation for every person in the entire world. Well, let me give you another realm of discussion, letter B. Maybe in the spirit of John 3:16, where God loves the whole world, or passages where Jesus is called the Savior of the world, or the Savior of all men, and statements like, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, maybe you're tempted to think what John means is this. What he means here in 1 John 2 is this. Christ died to provide an opportunity for everyone in the world to be saved. But if Christ died on the cross only to provide a way for one to be saved, and it just then means that his death doesn't actually save anybody, it just makes people savable. Are you with me on that? Then his death doesn't actually save anybody from the wrath to come. It just creates a place for people to find mercy if they come to Christ for salvation. But there's a problem with that thinking. Again, 1 John 2:2 teaches that Christ is continually the propitiation for us. It is present tense, very clear. It's not a debatable issue. And the whole world, therefore, that cannot mean that he is merely providing, but it means that he is actually covering sin. And if the death of Christ merely provides a way for me to be saved, then in order to come to Christ on my own, guess what I have to do? I have to overcome my own condition of deadness, hardness, blindness. I have to save myself from my own depravity in order to come to Christ. If his death just provides salvation for me, then I have to work my way to get to him, which means that's impossible. Because the Bible says in Romans 3 that no one seeks for God. The Bible says faith and repentance are gifts from God in many different places. And I can't come to Christ in my own strength. Can you? God must draw me. He must regenerate me. Since the Bible affirms that I'm lost, dead, blind, helpless, hopeless, I am a child of wrath. God must do that. So the cross is not providing a way for the whole world. Well, another line of discussion. Some say 1 John 2:2 means that Christ died for all the sins of every single person. Then I would ask this, why are not all saved? And your answer, because some don't believe. And then I would ask, well, why is their unbelief not one of the sins for which Christ died? And is their unbelief one of the sins for Christ died? If you say yes, then why is it not covered by the blood of Christ and all believers are saved? If you say no, that unbelief is not a sin that Christ has died for, then you have to say that people can be saved without having all their sins atoned for by Jesus. Or you must finally submit to the truth of 1 John 2:2. What is it? Ready? Now write this down. If you lost me, come back. The whole world in this passage refers to the children of God scattered throughout the whole world. The whole world in this passage refers to the children of God scattered throughout the whole world. Now this is a great mystery in the Bible. So stay with me now. On the one hand, there are many, many scriptures which say that the death of Christ was designed for the salvation of God's people, not for every individual. There are many scriptures that say that. The death of Christ was designed for the salvation of God's people, not for every individual. Remember, friends, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's in the same gospel as John 10:15. I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep of Christ are those whom the Father draws to the Son, John 3:6. And he says in John 10, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. Being a sheep enables you to become a believer, not vice versa. So the sheep for whom Christ dies are the ones chosen by the Father to give to the Son. As Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Now this is the way to understand 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for the ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This does not mean that Christ died with the intention to appease the wrath of God for every person in the world. But what it does mean is that the sheep, the children of God, scattered throughout all the whole world, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people, are intended by the propitiation of Christ. Now, on the other hand, there are a few passages, not 1 John 2:2, it cannot be, but other passages that seem to indicate that in some manner, Christ died for all men in some manner. Look at the verse that I listed for you, one of the clearest, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it. But false prophets also arose among the people, false prophets now, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who, what? Bought them. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now Christ bought, in some way, with his death, these false teachers who are headed to hell. What could that mean? Passages like 2 Peter seem to be telling us that in the wisdom of God, listen now, write this down, the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but applied to some. Sufficient for all, but applied to some. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 gives us the same idea. It says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. All of God's mercy towards unbelievers from the rising of the sun. Now think about this again. I want to make sure you're with me. Does every person on the planet deserve eternal damnation in hell? That's the starting place to understand God's justice. Nobody deserves mercy. So the very fact that an unbeliever is alive is an expression of the mercy of God. Amen? The very fact that we saw the sunrise this morning was the mercy of God. Rain that would come, mercy of God. All of this is the mercy of God. The very fact of the rising sun or worldwide preaching of the gospel, it is all made possible because of the cross. But the whole world of people are not elect. Not everyone is saved. So the work of Christ is only applied to some, especially those who believe. So 1 John 2:2 does not teach that Christ saves everyone in the world, but that his propitiation for sin was clearly intended, get this now, for John and his readers, that's our sin, plus God's true children scattered throughout the whole world. But other passages in the New Testament seem to give the idea that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for all, but only applied to the elect, the sheep, God's chosen, since, it says in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So what does all this mean? Some of you are going, To get a clear picture, I want you to answer the following questions, yes or no. Ready? Here they go. Is God sovereign, or are people held responsible, yes or no? Yes. Or no, not both. Which one is it? Did God elect some people, or are people responsible to respond? Yes or no? Does God save some, or are we responsible to share the gospel with all? Answer? Yes. Those are not contradictory issues. You know, for those of you who are trying to demand that God be reasonable, what you are doing is you're setting God, yourself above God. Your reason above him. Reason. Let God be God. He's not contradicting himself. This is just a mystery that's too vast. He is limitless. We are limited. He's revealed these truths to us. Now back to 1 John 2:2. The Bible teaches that in the wisdom of God, Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it's applied to some. And here in 1 John, the whole world refers to believers scattered throughout the whole world because of the present tense of propitiation. Now why would John say the whole world in 1 John 2:2? It makes as much sense as saying grape nuts. You know, they're not grapes, they're not nuts. It doesn't make any sense. Why does he say it? Let's go back to our historical perspective. The pre-Gnostic heretics, remember what they were teaching? They were teaching that the secret knowledge that Christ gives in order to save was exclusive. They were teaching that, to some degree, they felt that getting in with Christ was limited to the intellectually elite around the Ephesus region. They believed that saving secret knowledge was only given to a few select people. So what does John say? It's meant for all believing people in the what? Whole world. John says, no, 1 John 2:2, the true gospel is given to all God's true children all over the world. And don't miss the key point here. Not one of us who enjoys the forgiveness of Christ can be content to hog it all for himself. Christ isn't the propitiation for our sins only. There are other sheep scattered all over the known world whose sins are covered also. His work is not limited to us. That's why Christ's last command was for us to go make disciples of every nation, every people, the whole world. That's why he told us to go. God commands us to bring the good news to the whole world, and those who are elect will respond. We don't know who those people are, so we share with everyone. If the elect, chosen people of God, the sheep, had a blue stripe up their back, Ron Skeels and I would walk around life pulling up shirt tails. And then we'd know who to share with. But you know what? God didn't do that, so guess what? We have to share with everybody. Just the way the New Testament describes. Would you look at Acts 13:48 in your outline? As many as had been appointed to eternal life, what had happened to them? They believed. Or as with Lydia, Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now don't miss the main message in these verses. Stop crashing and falling off the roof into sin. Trust God's provision. How? Don't sin. Remember, when you sin, it's terribly serious. It's horribly bad. Don't sing Satan's song. Don't belittle the suffering of Christ. Take sin right now that you're battling with as super, super serious. And yet, if you do sin, don't despair. Because your attorney, are you ready for this? Your attorney is the son of the judge. I love it. It's fixed. He's righteous. And he makes his case for you not on the basis of your perfection, but his propitiation. And depend on the Word of God first. And the resources of Christ, the church body, prayer, the indwelling Spirit to live in you. And whatever you do, don't hog the gospel and Jesus Christ to yourself alone. Go and make disciples. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and the richness of it. Thank you, Father, that we can even swim in waters that are far beyond us, that we can't understand. And yet it lets us know how great and how vast you are, how merciful, how gracious you are. Father, how just and righteous you are. And Father, we want to be those who leave this place who hate sin. That we don't put up with it, that we don't belittle it, that we don't ignore it in our lives anymore. That we take it so seriously that there are times we weep over it and we agonize over it, and yet we always remember that we have an advocate, the Son of the Judge, our propitiation. And Father, thank you that it's on the basis of His work that we are forgiven forever. We love you and we thank you for this truth. And we pray that we might leave here different people, more like your Son, Jesus Christ, more like you, holy, righteous, desiring obedience, filled with your Spirit, trusting in your means, and we'll give you all the glory in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.